As I've looked at the phenomena that is Facebook, one of the things that I recognize is that it's a bad thing for those of us that are approval junkies. You know that feeling you get if you're on Facebook where somebody wants to be your friend? It's like, I mean, it's such a genius concoction. Like, somebody wants to be my friend, you know, out of nowhere. You know, they want to be my friend. And so, yeah, sure, I'll accept them as my friend. I'll accept almost anybody. Now, there are some weird people, that, you know, people I've never heard of, and I don't accept those friendships. But, you know, these people, there's some sense of inclusion. There's this joy of being included. And then when you put some on Facebook and then, people like it, it's like this affirmation. And I've noticed that a lot of you don't like the stuff that I put on there. And it's caused me some level of discomfort. But there's this great joy of being included. And we also know, to some degree, we know the pain of being unincluded, of being excluded, of being uninvited. And some of us feel like in life, you know, where we've tried to pursue friendships or we hope to have some kind of relationships, that we've kind of been uninvited. We've been checked off. We couldn't get in the club. And in one way or another, most of us have experienced that. Some of us, even this morning, was talking to a brother who was striving to get a new job. And it looks as though, in a sense, he's been excluded. He was uninvited. And that's not a good thing. It doesn't feel good to any of us. Well, Jesus, in the text that we've come to this morning in Luke chapter 13, he focuses in on this reality of those who are included and those who are excluded. And what does that mean, and how are we to understand that in the cosmic, metaphysical, broad reality of eternal truth, and how are we to understand it in our daily lives? Being part of what God is doing or being excluded from what God is doing. It might be that there could be no more serious subject we could ever talk about than the question of, are we included in God's program and what God is doing, or for one reason or another, are we excluded? In Luke, we've been working through the Gospel of Luke, and you'll note that we've had this image that Jesus has given about the fig tree that is barren, and he's really trying to zero in on the rejection of his own people, Israel. He is, in a sense, presenting himself as the king, and there is this increasing rejection of the one that they should receive and they should acknowledge. And so, in the early part of chapter 13, he gives this metaphor, this parable of a fig tree that is barren, and yet the owner is patient and is willing to give it more time. And the truth is, here the fig tree gets another chance. Every all along these passages in Luke, Jesus is giving the fig tree another chance to bear fruit, to show that there's life, to show that there's a reason to hope for its future existence. But the truth is, all through these chapters in the middle part of Luke, there are the gathering dark clouds of Israel's rejection of their Messiah and their deliverer. And when we read this morning the words we're going to read, Jesus is still gracious and he's still patient as he warns Israel, as he calls them to himself. And there are also lessons here for us. Even though we are not part of national Israel, even though Jesus is not the Messiah in the sense that he offered to be for Israel as a nation, he is nevertheless our deliverer and he is our Savior. And there are truths that we can learn. So we're in Luke chapter 13, and this morning we're going to read verses 22 through 30. This is God's word to us through the life and ministry of Jesus, the Son of God. And so think about that and open your heart and remember, pray in your heart, speak, Lord, your servant listens this morning. As we read, beginning in Luke 13, verse number 22. Luke 13, 22. Jesus went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer you, I do not know where you have come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. The question in verse 23, it looks like it's theological speculation. You see it there? Someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And there's all kinds of criticism of this question. It's just for theological debate. It's to try to remove the focus on himself to kind of a general rabbinical debate about how many will be in heaven. But I think that may be too hard on whoever this anonymous inquirer is. Maybe he was paying very careful attention to Jesus' message. Maybe he had picked up on the fact that Jesus was preaching a message that was not what they really expected to come from Messiah. It could be that this inquirer was watching as the followers of Jesus dwindled, as the miracles took place. There were thousands and thousands who came and participated, but as he taught the truth, the numbers began to dwindle. And perhaps this inquirer was contrasting what Jesus was saying with the contemporary Jewish doctrine of the day. Because if you were a good Jew and you believed the contemporary teaching of Judaism in the time of Jesus, here's what you believed about heaven. The people who are Jews will be in heaven, with maybe two or three exceptions. And everybody else will be out, with perhaps two or three exceptions. That was your doctrine of the eternal kingdom. That was your doctrine of the ultimate kingdom of God. That was your doctrine of the afterlife. Your conviction was the only people who were going to be there, the only people who were going to get in are those who were the physical children of Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob. And so Jesus' reply here, where he says, will few be saved? It may well be a legitimate question, but as Jesus often does, he doesn't specifically answer the question that is asked, but he answers a far more pertinent and important question. Because the question is, Jesus, will few be saved? And Jesus essentially says, will you be saved? It's a far more important question. And in his answers, there are implications concerning the nature of his kingdom and also those who are his own. And so we're going to allow this text this morning to ask us some questions. We're going to put ourselves in the hot seat, and the Word of God is going to interrogate us this morning from this teaching that we find from Jesus, our Savior, the one we call our Lord. There are several questions from this text. The first one is this. Regarding the kingdom, we have to ask ourselves this question, am I merely casual? Am I merely casual? Look again at verse 24. Jesus says, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. This idea is familiar in ancient literature, the idea between the two ways, the broad way and the narrow way. And it's come down all the way through history to where now in most cities in America we have a street called Broad Street. We don't have very many narrow streets by name. But the concept was essentially that there is a way that is easy to travel. There's a way that indicates ease and little effort and kind of just coasting along. And then there is another way. It's a narrow way. It indicates constriction and inconvenience and dedication and effort, a kind of earnestness. And Jesus essentially says there are some who they don't bother entering. They don't take the effort to enter. They just want to stroll into the kingdom. They want to saunter along. They never are expecting or willing to be challenged. And so this spiritual sauntering into the kingdom, this is their perception. They take everything lightly. Everything is casual. They are merely casual about the kingdom of God. It's extracurricular. It's not necessarily that it's a bad thing. It's just not the primary thing. With their hearts, they couldn't in any way sing Jesus is better, because what they demonstrate with their lives and their values is that they don't really believe that. Jesus is just okay with me, like the Doobie Brothers sang. Just, that's so sad that half this crowd doesn't even know what that reference is. And you older ones are pretending to be so holy that you don't know what I'm talking about either. Jesus is just all right with me. That's kind of the attitude that people take. And Jesus here is saying, no, you got to strive to enter the narrow way. There's a narrowness involved. And there's nothing here about work salvation. If you just isolated this text to read it, you perhaps could come away with the idea that, well, I have to work pretty hard to get into the kingdom. But the issue is, this is not a casual approach. It's not a shallow approach. This is not merely an add-on to life. Now, here's the question regarding the kingdom. Am I merely casual or am I earnestly committed? That's what Jesus is getting at. Is there an earnest commitment to this? Is there an importance level that indicates all that it is? Will you really look at the value of the kingdom of God and care about it enough that you'll commit to it, that you'll strive to it? Or on the other hand, is it just another part of life? Is it just an extracurricular add-on? Another reason we have to strive is because we're striving against our own pride. You see, the issue of the Broadway is that it's fairly easy to travel. It doesn't really take much effort. And the implication of the narrow way, at least, is that there's a level of dependence. There's a level of maybe even humility. Like the woman that Jesus just healed, maybe we have to stoop down in order to get through the narrow way. And our pride resists that. There's also the blindness that's caused by the evil one. And there's the culture around us, what we've always called the world, the flesh, and the devil. All of these things we have to strive against. And what Jesus' words are showing us here is that the issues of his kingdom, the issue of his rule, the issue of the fact that God rules over all, and are we submitted to that rule? The issue of the kingdom of God is a matter of supreme importance. And so the question is, are you earnestly committed? Or are you merely casual? Now, you know, surely in your heart, as you look around, that there are people all around us in our culture in America who, once again, Jesus is just all right with them. There's some of you here today, though, as we have to not so much look around in the culture, but we need to look into our own hearts. We have to ask ourselves, is this really the matter of weightiness and gravitas and importance that Jesus puts on it? Or are we just looking for a saunter through life? And we're going to stroll through the things of God. And we're going to take them as they come. And we're going to list out our priorities. And church is up there, and God is up there, and walking with God and holiness, all of those things are there, but crowded out by a lot of other things, in competition with a lot of other things. And Jesus says, no. There's a broad way. There's an easy way. But what you need to recognize is that the way into the kingdom and living in the kingdom involves this earnest commitment. And so this shows up in the way we spend our money, doesn't it? It shows up in the way we invest our time. It shows up in the way we manage our thoughts. It shows up in the way we treat people who let us down. It shows up in the way that we serve, even though it requires a level of sacrifice. And what Jesus says is, if you want to think about the kingdom, you want to think about stooping down and entering in a narrow way, not just sauntering through life, choosing the easiest option. Regarding the kingdom, am I merely casual or am I earnestly committed? There's a second question that this text asks us. It begins in verse 25, and the references follow all the way through down to verse 27. And regarding Jesus, the question is, am I only acquainted with him? Am I only acquainted? He uses this metaphor. He continues on, really. Some people see three different images here. I think it's all one image. The door is narrow. It's difficult to come in. But then also, the door one day will be shut. You see it in verse 25. Once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, you begin to stand outside and knock at the door because you didn't take the narrow way. You didn't strive to enter into the narrow way. You pursued the broad way. You sauntered through life. And now all of a sudden your opportunity is gone because the door has been shut. And so you cry out. Do you see it in verse 25? You cry out, Lord, open to us. And here will be his answer. I do not know where you come from. In verse 26, you're shocked by this. You're astounded by this. You say, we ate and drank in your presence. And you taught in our streets. Do you note the context here? If you've been following along in our sermon series, you know that this is exactly what Jesus had been doing with these people. He'd been eating with them. He'd been teaching in their streets. I mean, this was This kind of preaching is so in your face. This is the precise way not to grow a church, is preach this way. It's just find as many toes as you can and stomp on them as hard as you can. And that's what Jesus does here. We ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. And the implication is, surely we're part of you because we've been acquainted with you. And what will he say to them? Verse 27. I do not know where you come from. He repeats it again. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. I won't dig into it this morning, but surely when he says, I do not know where you come from, they would have said, well, we come from Abraham. But as we're going to see, that's not the point. In this context, especially, he had taught in their streets. He had eaten with them. There was this connection with Jesus and there was an acquaintance with Jesus, but it was not sufficient. There is no redemption in proximity. There's no redemption in proximity. This is a lesson we need to learn. We need to remind and we need to take care for our children. We need to think about it for ourselves. Just being acquainted with Jesus, just being knowing about Jesus, it will not do. Not even shared activity. In a text that is, it's not a parallel text to this encounter, but it's a similar teaching that Jesus gave in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 7, the objectors, the ones who are left out, go on to say, we've been in ministry. I mean, we signed up for C3 Kids. Our community group went on mission. And Jesus there says, once again, he says, I never knew you. Never knew you. The problem here is people who are coming on their own terms. It reflects back to this previous problem of an unwillingness to stoop down and go in the narrow way, which is constricted. They want to choose their own way. Phil Reich, in preaching on this text, makes the observation that even in America, there are over 1,000 different religions, and every single religion has its own door, its own way in, believing that it reaches God. I want you to think about this. Try to imagine this. After selling our house in December of last year, we've been living in an apartment. We bought a house, and so we're going to be moving in June. And so let's suppose, as we hope to do, that we have some kind of event where we're going to have all of you over. Honey, we need to put that down. We need to do that. And so we're going to invite all of you over. And so you show up to our new home, and we say, welcome, here's the door. And you say, I think I'll go in the back door. Now, as non-confrontive as I am, if I know who you are and you say, I'm going to go in the back door, then I'll probably say, okay, go ahead. But what if you bring a work crew and you say, I think I'm going to build a new door because I want to come in my own way. You say, well, that's the most ridiculous, ludicrous illustration you could possibly give. Well, let me tell you, that's what people do to Jesus all the time. The Bible says Jesus is the only way, and people say, I think I'm going to make my own way. I think I'm going to choose my own path. I think as long as I'm sincere, as long as I do these things, as long as I believe this, as long as I practice this, that should be sufficient. I'm going to make my own door, God. And you know what God ends up saying? Uh-uh, never knew you. Jesus is noting the urgency to this. There's going to be a time when it's too late. Surely these hearers would have thought back to one of the earliest patriarchs, Noah, who built the ark. And then when it started to rain, after people had laughed at him for years, God shut the door. And there was no opportunity for them. The day of deliverance had passed. Listen carefully. God's long-suffering is not eternal. You need to think that through. God's long-suffering. God is eternal in his nature, but his long-suffering toward people is not eternal. It's not unending. There'll come a time when it will end. And where God shuts the door, God refuses admittance. And I know there are many people, and I recognize their concern. There are many people who will often say, God doesn't send people to hell, they make their own decisions here. But you see, it's God's the one who shuts the door. God's the one who ignores their cries. God in his holiness excludes some, although some are included. The writer of Hebrews said it this way, it's appointed every person wants to die, and then after this comes judgment. There'll be no more opportunities. So it's not who we are, it's not whom we know, it's really who really knows us. You see, that's the question here. regarding Jesus, the question is, am I only acquainted with him or am I truly known? Am I truly known by him? This is what the text says. There's no relationship. Plenty of people know about Jesus, and plenty of people know plenty about Jesus. But knowledge about is rarely the issue in Scripture. There are a lot of people who knew about Jesus. Knowledge implies, in the Scripture, real knowledge implies relationship. I know you. I have known you. And this implies coming to the Lord, the Master, on his terms, not your own. And so the question I would ask you is, are you truly known? This is not through ritual. It's not through good deeds. It's not through proximity to Jesus and his teachings. It's through knowing him and being known by him. And Jesus doesn't explain these specifics in this encounter, but we know from everything he's saying that this involves repentance. It involves faith. It involves acknowledging your sin and involves trusting his love and forgiveness to cover that sin. We would know it ultimately as the forgiveness that he accomplished on the cross. This is what it means to be known by him. It's not trusting in ritual. We'll partake of the table this morning, but this table does not make us right with God. The going through the action does not somehow earn us God's favor. This is the reason we resist using the term sacrament, because too often, in a popular sense, that's what sacrament implies to people. I've gone through the sacrament. I'm somehow now closer to God. No, this is a beautiful and precious means by which we remember what Jesus has done for us, but we are known by him through our repentance and faith through his grace. Am I only acquainted with him, or am I genuinely known, truly known? And then the third question. The first one, regarding the kingdom, am I merely casual or am I earnestly committed? Regarding Jesus, am I only acquainted or am I truly known? Third, regarding eternal life, am I counting on merit or grace? Look at the text again. Let me read it, and then I'm going to point out some stunning things that we would typically miss if we read over it quickly. In 28, it's uncomfortable for us, isn't it? In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are cast out. Stop and think about who he's talking. He's talking about people who consider themselves good Jews. Their assumption about heaven would be is we will be there with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because we're Jews. And Jesus says, no. They'll be on the inside. They'll be feasting and you'll be on the outside looking in. But it gets worse. Because look at 29. And the people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first and some who are first will be last. The last verse implying there, those that are close, who are first in God's agenda in communicating the truth because they reject it, will be left out. And some who seem far away will end up in a first place. It's difficult for us to grasp how stunning these words were to the Jews of Jesus' day. Listen carefully. On the one hand, there would be inclusion and blessing, and on the other hand, some would be cast out. On the one hand, there would be a celebration, a party, a banquet, an eternal feast. On the other hand, there would be anguish and rage. These word pictures of weeping and gnashing of teeth, the weeping implies this inconsolable grief and anguish, but the gnashing of teeth implies a rage and an anger. Why? Because they've been left out. The horror of future doom, of eternal doom. Also here, the patriarchs would be included. But they, even though they were Jewish, they would not be the hearers of Jesus. And then the final nail in the coffin is that while they again as Jews were on the outside, the nations, the Gentiles, would be included. They would not have been able to begin to comprehend this. This would have been heresy that Jesus was preaching. The uncomfortable issue of exclusion. Even though they were Jews, if they were not known by Messiah, by Yahweh, his Father, they would be excluded. At least three common misperceptions are blasted here. First, they thought that their racial standing was sufficient. Not so. Second, they thought that others' racial standing meant exclusion. Not so. And third, they thought that merit matters. Not so. And if you wonder where I find the issue of merit and grace here, let me just be very, very clear. they would have recognized this if they had really been honest and thought about it. The reason we know that merit has nothing to do about it is because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are there. Now you remember, if you were here last year when we preached through the Bible, if you were with us years ago when I preached through the book of Genesis, there is no way you would make these guys elders. There's no way they would survive the glare of the paparazzi in the press if they were running for office. They had skeletons in their closet. I mean, their closets were walk-in closets and they had skeletons in them. And yet at the end of time, when Jesus is talking about those who are in and out, he says they're in. Not because they were holy or worthy, but because of grace. And this was incomprehensible to their hearers. They just assumed that they were there because they were Jews. But if they'd really stopped to think about it, if they asked the question, well, who would be worthy? If they were introspective and honest enough to stop and say, well, wait a minute, who would be worthy to be there? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would not have been worthy. And yet they are. And they are through God's grace. And here's the gospel. And of course, what this leads us to, even though there's this uncomfortable issue of exclusion that makes us uneasy and squirm, there's also this unexpected promise of inclusion. Because all of the nations are there as well. In the book of Revelation, it says some from every tribe and every tongue and every people group will be there. This is the inclusion of God. While he excludes many, he also includes those that would not be expected. You know, someone said that in heaven, not in a serious way, but someone said that the most common phrases heard in heaven, the first one will be, where's so-and-so? And the second would be, what's he doing here? And as casual as I think, it's kind of lighthearted as that is, I think that's keyed in on a truth. And that's what Jesus couldn't get his hearers to understand. They thought, surely we'll be there. And if they had thought about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, on the surface they would have thought the reason they were there was because they're Jews. But what we find out is that the reason they're there is because of God's grace. The question is never, why not more? And we ask that question, don't we? We look at the heartache in the world. We look at people we know and love that appear to be excluded and ultimately give evidence that they're excluded. And the question, it causes our heartache. But the real question is, it's never, why not more? The question is, why me? I've given that thought this week as I looked at the disaster in Nepal and as I've looked at the heartache in our American cities and I've looked at I've thought, why was I born where I was born in the way that I was born with all of the baggage and all of the issues of fundamentalism that I was raised in, with all of that, why was God so gracious to me? And that's a question for which there is no answer other than God's mercy and God's grace and God's goodness. It doesn't have anything to do with me, ever. The great English poet and songwriter Isaac Watts said it this way. How sweet and awful, when he said awful, he meant full of awe. How sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors. While everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, while thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Pity the nations, O our God. Constrain the earth to come. Send thy victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home. We long to see thy churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing thy redeeming grace. Lord, why was I a guest? So what are you counting on today? Remember, what you're counting on is what you're trusting in. What are you counting on today? Is it your church background? Is it the fact that you're better than your neighbor? Is it the fact that you try really hard? Is it some idea that you're sincere in whatever you believe? Are you counting on merit? Are you counting on grace? And what about others around us? You know, I think about this text. I mean, this text was not an easy text to work through because there's so much of it that's painful. Exclusion. We take no joy in it. I mean, there's no satisfaction when we talk about these things. And so it's such terrible news, but it's also such great news all at the same time. Because God's heart of mercy is so open and so wide that anyone who will say, take me. As long as they do it before the door shut. Jesus says, whosoever will may come. And so it's good news. But it's good news that it's good news, and people need to hear the good news, and to understand the good news, they need to recognize the danger and the terrible news that's involved here. The danger of being excluded, the reality that God is a holy God who will judge sin. The danger of being merely casual instead of earnestly committed, of being only acquainted instead of being truly known. The danger of counting on merit instead of grace. Kent Hughes said it this way. The door is narrow, but it's wide enough for the chiefest of sinners. The door is narrow, but it's wide enough for the chiefest of sinners. And what are you left with today? Well, we come to the table. And the ultimate purpose of the table is a visible, physical, ritual means for us to worship. That's the reason we do this. We come to the table today, and our response should be one of worship. Because after all, why am I a guest? Why am I a guest? If you're a follower of Jesus, if you know your sins are forgiven, if you have humbled yourself and repented of your sins and trusted Jesus and what he accomplished on the cross to cover your sin, then your reply, your response should be, why am I a guest? Why am I at table? Why will I be with Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac? Why will Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac be there? It is God's mysterious mercy and his grace. And we respond in worship. That's your takeaway today. Why am I a guest? And it should infuse our worship. It should infuse our praying. It should infuse our obedience. It should drive our relationships. In a broken and what is truly a dark and sinful world, we have a reason to live, and a reason to live with hope, and a reason to live with joy. Because we've been made a guest. And the message that we have is not one of exclusion because the door is not yet shut. The message right now is Jesus says, come. Jesus says to all, come. And that's the message we're to love, the message we're to live. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your holiness that helps us understand and define who you are. It's part of your very nature. And when your holiness comes into contact with our sin, we find your wrath and your judgment. And yet we must give you honor and praise even for that. Because again, it's reflective of who you really are. This makes the message of mercy and grace so overwhelming that in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you for that good news. Lord, there's no question that there are some who are listening to me today are only casually acquainted with Jesus. Lord, it would be my prayer that through our worship together, and even as they observe and watch as we partake of your table, their hearts would be humbled, that they would no longer go on with a superficial, self-driven, self-defined relationship with you, but they would truly come to the place where they are not merely acquainted, but they are known. Help us to develop that earnest commitment that acknowledges and sings with fervor, Jesus is better. And we, as we come to the table, take us first of all to the cross. And as we consider and think of the cross, may we recognize together the unanswerable question for each of us. Why am I a guest? In Jesus' name we pray.